One more announcement I wanted to call to your attention before we begin with the message. We still are getting pleas from Grandma B in regards to sign-ups for the VBS. I think part of the problem with this is that people just, right now in 2008, they hate meetings. They don't want to, there's too many other things going on in our lives. We don't want to go and connect up the things. And so that's part of the reason I think that maybe some of the attendance for planning sessions have been weak. But you're going to make Debbie's life a lot easier if you could take a look at your schedule and just begin to look at what you could do. We had great participation on this and last year, so we would just ask that you would really take that to heart, make her life easier, and get with her and sign up for whatever it is that you're able to do. She has the dates and everything that would make it known and easy for you to be a part of, so I encourage you to do that. The other thing I wanted to note, too, is that in 2 weeks, there's about 8, maybe 10 of us that are going to be going to the conference over in Grand Rapids. The Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology is there this year. And I was thinking about how many years I've attended that various times and trucking people, you know, either to Toronto sometimes or maybe Wheaton. This is the closest that conference has been. And one of the highlights for me, a part of it that was very different, was the fact that you have this many people that are worshiping and they have an orchestra with them. And it's quite a grand thing, and I was thinking how unique that was year after year. But I got to tell you, it's not unique any longer, because we have that right here. And we're very thankful for all of those that are using their gifts and helping us with our worship, and it's really not as unique to me as it once was, and I'm enjoying it every week, and so I thank all of you that are participating and using your gifts in that way. Would you open up your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? We're looking at verses 1 and 2. This is the text that we've been working on memorizing. I hope that you're still working on this and not losing heart in the discipline of trying to commit something to memory. The scripture says here by Holy Spirit's anointing on Paul, these words to the church at Ephesus, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a, what is it? Fragrant aroma." How do some of the other versions read on that? Sweet smelling. Okay. All right. Fragrant aroma. All right. The first thing I want us to think about, just by way of introduction, is I want you to get an idea of how big the scripture is. We've got 39 books in the Old. We've got 27 in the New. 66 in total. More than 40 different earthly authors that were the writers of it. Written over 1,600 years, and in all of that content that we have, this is the only place in the entire Bible where these words appear for us to be imitators of God. Nowhere else will you find them. It is an incredible statement. I don't know how many times I've been in my office and I've been counseling with somebody that's struggling over some area in their life. It could be just about anything. And I'll be using some passage of scripture to try to get them directed and to be thinking about what it is that they need to be doing or forgiving or loving, etc. And they'll say, and I'll say to them, this is the way that Christ has set for us to walk in, and we need to follow his pattern. And sometimes the response will be like, well, he was God. Well, here you have it. Here's the standard, that we are to imitate God. That is the standard. It's not an elder. It's not the pastor. It's not some other person that's well known in the church to many of you through the radio or television. It's God himself that we are to be imitators of. It sets a standard beyond which there is no other. Here's what others have said about it. William Barclay calls it the highest standard in the world. Alexander McLaren calls it the sum of all duty. And Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and practice, the highest ideal, to be an imitator of God. Just that, we could just meditate on that. If you could memorize just that one phrase and keep that before you on Monday morning through Saturday, the effect that would have on our lives. I want you to note, first of all, that the Greek behind the word imitator, therefore be imitators of God, the Greek here is mimetes, from which we derive the word mimic in English. So a mimic is someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. So what Paul is asking us to do here is to copy God. Now, we need to determine in what ways are we supposed to copy God? What parts are we supposed to copy? In order to do that, we must first note that the attributes of God in order to understand how we should imitate him. If you're going to mimic someone, you must know what they are like. Now, God has two primary categories of what we would call attributes or characteristics. Two sections. The first is called incommunicable, and I'll define that word in a minute. But let's talk about what he is here. Under incommunicable, we would say that he is self-existent. That is, he has no origin, and all things do exist that do exist are sustained by him. He is self-sufficient. That is, God has no need and depends on no one or nothing. The whole idea that somehow when we become Christians that we complete God is completely fallacious. We don't add anything to God. He is completely self-sufficient. He is eternal. God always existed and will always exist. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And he's certainly omniscient. He knows all things. Now, in those attributes, the incommunicable ones, we don't really know anything about those. We don't experience them in and of ourselves. I don't have any sense about me where I have an understanding that I'm self-existent or omnipotent or omniscient. These are things that only God possesses. Paul is not asking us to match these attributes, for we don't have the ability to do so. But that leads us to the second set, which are the communicable attributes. These are the ones that have an identification within us. Things like justice, wisdom, faithfulness, goodness, love, mercy, tenderness, forgiveness. These are all things that are part of the character of God that we do experience. Not perfectly. We don't love perfectly. We don't have perfect goodness or perfect mercy, but we have an understanding of it. We've received mercy by some. We've given mercy at other times to others. There's something about it that we can identify with. William Hendrickson remarks on this. He says, "To be sure, we cannot imitate God by creating a universe and caring for it day by day, or by devising a method of satisfying the demands of justice and of mercy in saving men from the pit into which they have cast themselves, or by raising the dead, or by creating a new heaven and a new earth. But in our own finite way, we can imitate him. That is, we must copy his love." Of all of those communicable attributes, justice, wisdom, faithfulness, goodness, love, mercy, tenderness, forgiveness, Paul now is cueing us in on what one of those, not the incommunicable attributes, and when we get to the communicable ones, he's narrowing it down further. It's the whole issue of love. Paul tells us specifically which attribute he has in mind, and that is love. And this is what ties chapter 5:1 to the end of chapter 4. And links it to 5:2. The entire text reads this way, going back to chapter 4. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." It is in loving that we are to imitate the Creator. So that's how Paul has narrowed this down in this particular part of his letter. And I remind you, he's using concluding language here, therefore, and he's coming in now with a way that we're supposed to lead our lives. This is very typical Paul instruction. Heavy doctrine in the beginning of the letter, then getting to the practicality of that doctrine as it's worked out in our lives. The first kind of love that he talks about here is a forgiving love. Forgiving love. A psychiatrist once remarked, "As far as I'm concerned, most of what a psychiatrist does is directly related to forgiveness. People come to him with problems. They feel guilty about their part in them. They are seeking forgiveness. In effect, they confess their sins to the counselor and find that he forgives them. It's a lot of times what happens, that someone finds an individual, and unfortunately at times we even have to go and pay people to do that in our lives, but nonetheless, to unload, to get these kinds of things off of our chest, so to speak. John Stott, in his book, Confess Your Sins, includes a quote from the head of a large hospital in England, having said, quote, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." If they could be assured of forgiveness. Each one of us knows that there are places that we've been and things that we have done that we shouldn't have done. We shouldn't have been there. Things our hands touched, they shouldn't have touched. Things our ears have heard that we shouldn't have heard. Things our eyes have seen that they shouldn't have seen. We all know those kinds of things. And for some of us, there's significant kinds of issues that created wounds within us. One of the beautiful things about in the Christian walk is the removal of not only just the sin, but the guilt of the sin, which is what we're going to be celebrating here in just a minute. We should do all of this. If we have received maximum mercy and forgiveness, then why is it often we struggle with this so much in extending it to other people? We should do it, but do we? To be forgiving with another person. To not take into account a wrong suffered. To never say die on a relationship. That relationships are more important than fame and power and free time. To be an imitator of God's forgiving love. Paul here sets the standard. That here's the part. I want you to copy the Creator in His loving spirit of forgiveness. Extend it to other people. Extend it to your families. Now, most Christians that are savvy, that have been in the church for a while, would never say, well, you know, I'm holding a grudge against so-and-so. They won't do it because they know that's wrong. But they subtly do it. They might act it out in a way or two or some other way that they can get around it, but in their heart of hearts, when it comes to this particular person and what they've done, they're not letting them off the hook. There's a sense in which there, I've still got them. And Paul is saying, we need to imitate God in this by having a forgiven spirit, a forgiving spirit. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he is hanging there. And at that moment, is still saying, Father, don't lay this to their account. Even in the crucifixion and the pain that he's suffering, do not lay this in his account. No matter where you go in looking at Christ's life and the depiction of God's love, you always find this continually going above, beyond, and into the next field, if necessary, to be forgiving towards those that are around us. It comes out of love. That's the first part of this. The first kind of love is a forgiving love. The second kind of love is a giving love. Now, this is closely linked to forgiving, but there's more. I want to make a distinction on this. Note 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be Let's take this in one more time. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 5:8 of Romans says this, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And finally, John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave the most precious commodity that he had, which was himself. And Paul says we must follow Christ's example. So in this giving kind of love, think also of what Paul said to the church at Philippi when he remarked in the second chapter, verse 5, this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let me illustrate it this way. A couple came to a counselor for help in regards to their marriage. The husband speaks up in frustration at one point and says, "I don't understand it. I have given you everything a woman could want. I've given you a nice house. I've given you a nice car. I've given you the clothes you can wear. I have given to you." And the list went on and on. And at last the man ended, and his wife replied sadly, "Yes, that's true. All that you have said is true. You have given me everything but yourself." He tried to buy her off with things. This giving love is a giving of one's self. If you're going to sign up and be involved with the VBS or some other ministry effort of our church, you are giving of yourself. You're learning how to mimic the Father. It's how we learn. We are going to follow him. He gave of himself. So we're not only talking here about forgiveness, but it's the giving of oneself. And in this age that we live in, where we have these schedules where 24 hours just does not seem enough to pack in everything that we want to do or have purposed to do or have tied ourselves to do, that becomes the most difficult thing to do. To give yourself costs you time. And often time is more expensive than the money in your pockets. To give of yourself. Thirdly, there's a third kind of love here, which is a living love. Boyce, Jim Boyce calls this a living love. I'm calling it an aromatic love. Look at verse 2. "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Let's meditate on this a little bit regarding this idea of being a fragrant aroma. Offering and sacrifice both speak of death. When we love as Christ loves, we must die to ourselves. If you are going to forgive someone, you're laying aside whatever the wrong was that was done to you. And that kills you to do that. If you're going to give to someone, that means you have to set aside your own priorities of time and other issues that are important to you in order to give yourself away. And that'll cause you to die to yourself. It'll kill you to do it. To have something that's important that you want to do, something that you want to buy with your money or your time or your talents, and to set those aside and say, "I'm going to do this for so-and-so," you're dying to part of yourself. You're setting aside your own priorities for someone else. When that happens, when we love as Christ loves, we become this death offering. It creates a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. Now listen, when you go into the Old Testament, there are 43 occurrences of language like this, that God smelled the aroma of an offering. Example, Genesis chapter 8, 21. This is when Noah came down off of the ark, presented an offering before the Lord. "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of a man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" 43 times in the Old Testament, that language is used regarding offerings. And God smelled the offering. And God smelled the soothing aroma. In the New Testament, there are 5 usages of this. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, the same author here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, says this: But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to another an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Now, I want you to think about this in two ways. The death idea here is again in play. If you are going to give of yourself, if you're going to have a love and you're going to be forgiving, you're going to die to yourself. If you're going to present yourself to someone else, you're also going to die to yourself. When these things happen, there's a natural sense of death that's there. We're setting aside our own life for the sake of someone else, and we're worshiping God in the process of doing it. When we do that, that offering is sweet-smelling to God. There's something about it that pleases Him. Because we're actually following in the footsteps of Christ. That's exactly what He did. He laid His life down so that we might have life. Now, when we lead our lives by following Christ and speak about Him, our souls naturally give off an aroma. Now, in regards to this aroma, Paul makes the point here, it may be fragrant or it may be repulsive. Now, let me give you some examples of that. Let's talk about when we're doing that and we're mixed around unbelieving people. You know, people that are outside the commonwealth of the church. We're with them and you display some inordinate sense that they don't see every day, where you prefer someone else over yourself. And it catches their attention. And they look at that and that's different. And it looks good to them, and it caught their eye, and it might even create an avenue to share the gospel with somebody because they saw that you set aside your own desires and your own wants. And that's not common in the culture. That had a fragrance that caught the person's attention. But there's a flip side to this, that there are other times when we are carrying on our lives as we should as Christians. We don't even have to open our mouths up. But at times, our life gives off a repulsive aroma to the world. Because people see in the way you lead your life the difference between what you are doing and what they are doing. I think this is exactly what Paul is saying here. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other, aroma from life to life. I think that's exactly what happens. Some of you work in the unbelieving world, and you know there have been times when you've been around people where you haven't really even said that much, and yet the way you lead your life, everybody kind of dumbs up when they're around you, or you know they change their language when they're there, or they kind of give you a sneer. Or something. There's an aroma to your life that's there. To someone that's being prompted by the Holy Spirit, though, they want to know more about that. It causes an interest. Now, all the while, we can't be concerned about how people smell our lives. What we got to be concerned with is how God smells them. I'm not so much concerned about being repulsive to those that are in the world. I'm concerned about being repulsive to God. When we end up living our lives like they do, we're not giving off a soothing aroma that is pleasing to God. We're giving off the aroma of the death that is in the world. So a question here is this. How do we smell? What aroma does our life give off? The more we are following God and walking in His steps and doing as this text says, using Him as the model to mimic, the more we give off a fragrance that is pleasing to Him. Now, all of you know about fragrances. Some of you have allergies, and you're really sensitive to certain kinds of colognes and perfumes and things. We're talking here about an aroma that always is pleasing to God. When we mimic God, when we deny ourselves and live the life that we're called to live, we mimic Him, and it creates an aroma before Him. It's an Aramaic love. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. Let me give you this illustration. It's like we are walking behind Christ. As young Christians, we run, skip, and frolic, sometimes even in front of Jesus. When we are maturing, we become more concerned that we walk in His steps. It is more and more a thoughtful walk. It's in golf. It is great to have a golf pro help you so that you don't acquire bad habits, because bad habits are hard to get out of a golf swing. The same is true in walking in the Lord's steps. It is good to imitate Him as well as tried and true Christians who have walked with Him over a long period of time and have perfected their walks. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Him. The standard is God, and we are called to love Him in this way. Here are the points for reflection. Number one, we must imitate God's forgiving nature. He forgave us, therefore we must forgive others. There is no out on this. There is no but. There is nothing that you can add to this that somehow puts a caveat and says, well, yes, but it doesn't exist. God is the standard. Number two, we must imitate God's nature by giving of ourselves. Get this, here at Community Church, we've got to give of ourselves. It's going to cost you. Our most precious commodity might be our time. Thirdly, we must imitate God through the aroma of our lives. When we put off lying, when we put off anger, when we put off bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, all of these things that are so commonplace in the world, our lives give off an aroma that is pleasing to God. Now, all of that comes about by means of the communion. When Jesus presented Himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, you remember how much I've talked to you and told you about the Day of Atonement, when that Leviticus 16 and 17, when that high priest once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would have these two animals in play. The one goat would lose its life, and its blood was taken through the holy grounds of the outside of the tabernacle into the holy place of the tabernacle, parting of the curtain, and then poured out on top of the mercy seat. And God smelled the aroma. Now, all of that is a prototype. It's looking forward to when Jesus actually becomes the Lamb of God. He dies so that we might be able to enjoy what it is that we have with Him today, which is a relationship and forgiveness and cleansing of our souls. The other animal, just as important, that as the high priest had performed all these duties, then comes out from the Holy of Holies to the holy place, out into the outer courtyard, then to the outside of the tabernacle, and then speaking the sins of the people on top of this other goat, the scapegoat. And that goat is then led out of the camp, never to be seen or heard of again, which symbolizes the removal of our guilt. I think I remarked last week, how many people fill up counselors' offices and spend thousands of dollars trying to figure out how to get rid of their guilt? And here you have it in the fundamentals, the nuts and the bolts of Christianity. That God is the only one that literally can expunge this. How he, you know, he's omniscient, but he purposes to do this. As Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So when we come to this table, this is what we're remembering. This is the cleansing. Now, I'd love to say, well, that was great. when I first came into the kingdom and became a Christian. I have no need of it anymore because I simply complied with all of the things that God wanted me to do. And we all know that that would not be true. Because we are sinners and we sin every single day. And we need the grace of God every single day. Every day. Which leads us to this table. Jesus comes to this point of the capstone of his ministry. 3 years, almost all of it coming down to the end. Here it is. And he's saying the most important things to his disciples at this point. You know, Martin Luther on this just has some interesting reading. I don't know if you've known of anyone that lost a parent or someone that was significant to them. That when this person died, in the leaving out and the decrees of the dissemination of the estate, an individual of the family was passed by. You know, so-and-so got this, so-and-so got this, so-and-so got this, but somebody else didn't get anything. It's something that an individual has to live with the rest of their life. Why did he do this? Well, what were they thinking when they didn't include this person in the will? Now, if it was a hostile situation, you can understand it. They were at war with one another. Somebody was bitter. They're not going to give them their estate if they were angry at them. But sometimes it's not that case. If you want a biblical example of this, think of Esau when he comes to his father. Is there not anything for me? Nothing for me. Luther makes the point that in the Last Supper, when they come together, this is like a reading of the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that every time we celebrate the communion, it's a reread of the will. And the will says that every one of you that have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of your life and come to Him for the forgiveness of your sins are included in the will with all the benefits of being an heir. Isn't it interesting that that's the language that's used? That we are heirs in Christ. All this for us. So we come to the communion and we share it. It's reading of the will again. Now, most people, when an estate is disseminated, it's read once. We need it read again and again because we forget and because oftentimes we don't live as heirs of Christ. We live still more like people in the world. And so we come to this altar as sinners in need of God's grace. And again, hearing it read, hearing it proclaimed, we enjoy the benefits of being grafted in. You, of all the people in the world, me. If we understand anything of Scripture, we are all cut out of the same block of cheese and it all smells. And in this sense, not a fragrant aroma. It stinks with the sin of death. Yet God has been merciful to us. Mercy is always undeserved. If it's anything else, it's not mercy. We did not deserve it, and yet we received it. So when we come to this table and we have the breaking of this bread and the sharing of this cup, we're remembering the ones who needed maximum mercy received it. And here it is, read again for you, that you're included in that. Last will and testament. As often as you come together, eat this bread and drink this cup, because you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's the last will and testament. So as we prepare, this is an open table. If you're visiting with us this morning, you are welcome to share in our communion. But it is fenced in a way. There is an imagined